give all these folks a chance to get down before I begin this morning. Good to see you. Did you have a good week? Boy, Bible school looked like it was a blast. I enjoyed that video so very much. And I want to thank the parents who brought the kids and for those who worked. You did a great, great job. And boy, wasn't that incredible, the number of kids that came to know Christ this last week. Let's give the workers a big hand. Would you do that? I hope you came to church excited today. Jason just looked out and saw you. Good to see you and your family here today. Glad to have you here. He is a former Brushy Creek member and a good friend of mine. Good to have him with us today. Let's just get in a spirit where we can hear. Turn to your neighbor, look at him right dead in the face and say, "My, you do look marvelous." Would you do that? Okay. I want to begin today a five-part series called A Guide to Christian Living. A Guide to Christian Living. We're going to preach five messages from the third chapter of Colossians, and we begin that today. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. While you're doing that, let me just make an observation. It's one thing to profess faith in Christ. It's another thing to live the Christian life, isn't it? Professing faith in Christ is not a difficult thing to do. All we have to do is just stand up publicly and say, "I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." We see it all the time in the Baptist church. Someone comes forward, they take a pastor by the hand, they sit on the front seat or the front pew of the church, and they pray a prayer, and they, a few weeks later, are baptized in the fellowship of the church, and we say they have made a profession of their faith in Christ. But living out the Christian life the way the Christian life is intended to be lived is a horse of another color altogether, isn't it? Jesus recognized that. Let me just tell you a difference in Jesus and many of our evangelistic methods today. We do everything we can to dumb down the gospel and to make it easy for folk to come to know Christ as Savior and Lord. Have you ever noticed that? We tell people it's not hard to become a Christian. It's not hard to live for Christ. God's going to do it all. You just give your heart and life to Christ. Just accept Jesus. Just invite Him into your heart. Just pray this little formula, prayer, and thereby you'll become a Christian. We say all those kind of things about coming to know Christ. You know what Jesus did? The exact opposite. There were times that Jesus turned to the crowd and actually said to the crowd, wait just a second. A lot of you say you want to follow me, but man, I want to warn you, you had better count the cost. He actually tried to slow them down and say, you need to stop and consider all the implications of what it means to come to know me as your Savior and Lord. On one occasion, Jesus said this. He said, some of you say you want to be my disciples, but you had better count the cost. He says, no man goes out and builds a tower without first stopping and taking inventory and saying, can I afford to finish the building of this tower? Do I have the resources? Because I don't want to get started and then come to a place we're not able to bring it to completion. How many of y'all have ever gone down the road, you see this house that's under construction, and suddenly grass is growing up and it's abandoned? That's what Jesus is wanting them to avoid. He said, you don't want to start out that way and have good intentions, but not be able to complete it. He gives another illustration. Jesus says, what about that king who is planning to go to war? He thinks he can lay siege to this other country. And so he's planning this war, but then he realizes in the midst of the battle, we don't have the manpower, the soldiers, the firepower to be victorious. And so we're going to end up being defeated. Jesus says, don't do that. Count the cost of being a disciple. And that's the reason. How many of you are familiar with the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Best passage in all the New Testament. Jesus sits these folk down on a hillside in Galilee, and he preaches not an evangelistic message. He preaches to people who want to be followers of Christ. And this is in essence what he says. You know what? Here's a description of what kingdom people are like. And those people who were on that hillside that day and they heard that great sermon, the greatest sermon ever preached, man, they had to think to themselves, wow, now wait a second. Is this doable? Because Jesus is talking about having a mentality and living a lifestyle that's contrary to everything we've ever been taught since we were little bitty boys and girls. You know how Jesus says you get ahead? By being meek and humble. Our world doesn't believe that today, do they? Jesus says if someone does something to you, turn the other cheek. Be forgiving. Pray for your enemies. Jesus says in the Old Testament, it said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you to forgive those who trespass against you. I tell you to pray for those who despitefully use you. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. Jesus says, in the Old Testament it said that thou shalt not commit a murder. But I tell you that a man shouldn't even hate someone in his heart. Jesus says, the Old Testament says, to sleep with another man's wife is adultery. But I tell you, to look on her and even lust for her is to commit adultery. Do you hear what I'm saying? To profess faith in Christ is pretty easy. But to live the Christian life successfully the way God wants us to live it, man, that's a tough trick. And so here in Colossians chapter 3, Paul gives us a great guideline for here's how you successfully live for Christ. Now, have any of you ever been in a worship service? I have, I got to confess, probably even when I was doing the preaching. And someone said afterwards, what did the preacher say? And they said, man, it was great. He said, and they said, well, what was it about? And they go, I don't really know. Y'all ever been there? You get through hearing a sermon, it's great, a lot of good stuff. What's it about? I'm not really clear. So I want to tell you on the front end what this message is about. If you want to walk in the fashion that God intends for you to walk as a believer, you've got to elevate your thinking. Living the Christian life has a lot to do with the mindset in life that we embrace as believers. You got that? Well, let's launch into the passage. Go with me to chapter 3 and verse 1. Here's how Paul begins. So, if you have been raised with the Messiah, underscore either in your Bibles, certainly in your mind, those few words, if you have been raised. If you have been raised. He implies three things from that. First of all, the most obvious thing, he's talking to believers. This is not a message for lost people. This is a message for people who know Christ as Savior and Lord. They've embraced Christ. This is about discipleship and not just evangelism. Secondly, these people have been brought to life. Look again at the text. If you have been raised, he's talking about the physical resurrection of Jesus. Jesus died on the cross, was buried, 3 days later arose from the dead. So Paul says, so if you have been raised with the Messiah, if you have been brought to life, I want to tell you something. Receiving Christ as your Savior and Lord is not just a matter of praying a prayer word for word after someone else. It's not just a matter of making an intellectual decision where you say, okay, I'm going to become a Christian today. When you become a believer, nothing less than a supernatural miracle takes place. Here's what transpires. A person comes to the place they recognize, I have been living wrong. I am in sin. One day I will face the consequences of my sin. Jesus came and paid the penalty of my sin. I believe he will save me if I'll ask him. I turn to him in repentance and pray and beg him to forgive me. And at that moment in time, I want you to know it is not just your decision that brings you to Christ. Because at that point, for you to be saved, a miracle must transpire. Because according to Ephesians, as we're going to see in a moment, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And so here's the unseen miracle, the invisible miracle that occurs. The Holy Spirit of God, upon your begging God to save you, comes into your life and he regenerates you. He quickens you. He brings you to life in Christ. That's the reason Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3, you must be born again. So it's not just a matter of coming forward, taking some pastor by the hand and saying, "Pastor, I want to be saved." Okay, go back to your seat, you're saved. That does not transpire unless a miracle occurs where the Spirit of God comes in and that person who is dead in their sin now becomes alive in Christ. Which implies this, thirdly, they were dead. They were dead. Walking about, living their lives, appear to be alive, but spiritually, they are dead. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2, because Paul does such a tremendous job of explaining that concept here. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to give you a chance to turn there. You can see it on the screen, perhaps. He says in chapter 2 and verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the worldly age, according to the ruler of the atmospheric domain, the spirit now working in the disobedient." He's saying to these believers in Ephesus, just like he does those in Colossae, "At one time you were dead in your sins." Verse 3, "We too," he includes himself, "all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and by nature were children under wrath as the others were also." Everyone outside of Christ is going to receive the wrath of God for their sins. But look at verse 4. I love this verse. "But God." Conjunction of contrast. You're headed one way, you're dead. "But God," he says, "who is abundant in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with the Messiah, even though we were dead in trespasses." Do you hear what he's saying? He has made us alive. I like the old King James Version. It uses a word that we don't use today. Young people wouldn't recognize that word. But it says, "He hath quickened us." You know what it means? He was dead. It came to life. When someone receives Christ as Savior and Lord, whether they're a little boy, a middle-aged man, an older grandmother, understand this, you've just seen a dead person spring to life. They now have spiritual life because the Holy Spirit of God has come and taken up residence in their life, and they are now a new creature in Christ. Everybody got that? Right? You remember what I said? Yes and no and don't know. You got that? That's what happens. And so he says, "So if you have been raised with the Messiah," look at the next part of verse 1. "Seek what is above." Seek what is above. Where the Messiah is. Where's the Messiah? He's in heaven in the presence of God, seated at the right hand of God. So if you're going to be with us for this 5 weeks and you're here and you're a believer and you're saying, "Pastor, I've made a profession of my faith in Christ and I really have received Jesus, but I got to tell you, I'm struggling a whole lot. And I'm not living the Christian life the way I should be living the Christian life, but I want to do better. I want to be more pleasing unto God." Here's the first tip that Paul gives us. Elevate your thinking. Seek what is above. Circle that in your text if you're writing your Bible. Seek what is above. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, look at verse 2. Verse 2, he says, "Set your mind on what is above, not what is on earth." You know what he's saying there? As people out here in the world are fleshing out their lives every day, they're living their life according to one of two mental pictures. They're living their life according to things of the earth, or they're living their life with a heavenly, spiritual, eternal mindset. But you can't do both. And you see, that's the problem that most of us have in living out this Christian life. We want to be saved from the wrath of God, and we want to be found pleasing unto God, but we're pretty comfortable with our earthly mindset. Have you ever noticed that? We kind of like the things of this planet and the things of this life and the things of this earth. And so we try to live on a spiritual plane with an earthly mindset. And Paul says, you can't do that. You've got to elevate your thinking. You've got to begin to think like those above. You've got to elevate your thinking. You've got to set your mind on things above and not on things below. Now that phrase, set your mind, in the Greek literally means this: fix your attention decisively towards something. I mean, get locked in with a laser-like focus. Lock in and just get so focused that you'll not be deterred. And what you're focused on is the Lord Jesus Christ and spiritual things. Back in the 80s, I worked with a guy named Bobby Sanderson. I don't mind calling you his name because he's a great guy. He was our minister of music at Western Avenue in Statesville. And Bobby's a neat guy, but son, that guy had a laser-like focus, unlike anybody I've ever seen before in my life. And at Christmas and in Easter, Kevin, don't know if you're like this or not, but he would get so locked in. We had a big cantata at Easter and Christmas. He would get so locked in that about a week out, you could see this personality change. He stopped going to lunch with the rest of the guys. He started spending more time with himself. Boy, a day before the cantata, you could pass him in the hall. Hey, Bobby, he wouldn't even speak to you. I mean, he's just like, I got one thing on my mind. There's one thing occupying my mind. I got to get this cantata pulled off. I came in one morning, 7 o'clock, the day before one of the performances. 7 o'clock in the morning. I'm an early riser. I get there early. I walk in, and I see he's in the organ chamber. And so I walk up behind him, and I say, hey, Bobby, well, he nearly jumps out of his skin. He says, man, you scared me to death. What are you doing over here so late? I said, what do you mean? It's 7 in the morning. He says, 7 in the morning? I thought it was just late at night. He'd been there all night long. He was so, I've never known anybody quite like him. So focused, man, one thing and one thing only. Have you ever seen a teenage boy who says he's in love? I mean, he's like a deer in headlights. I just can't take my eyes off of that sweet thing. I mean, he's focused, right? And I'm going to tell you something. That's what Paul says we're going to have to do if we're going to successfully live for Christ. I'm going to tell you, that's foreign to most of our thinking, but we got to come to the place that we get so locked in on spiritual things and heavenly things and permanent things and not have an earthly mindset that we're focused and we can live for Christ. But here's the problem. Most of us have spiritual ADD. We have the attention span of a gnat. Don't gnats just bug the fool out of you? I mean, gnats, have you ever noticed something? They're here and then they're here and then they're here. And then the gnats must be saying to themselves, I want to go over here. No, I don't want to be back over here. No, I want to be over there. I want to be over here. And they're just everywhere at one time. And that's how we are spiritually. We're living this life. In fact, I've even had this happen in my own life, and I bet you have. I've heard a great sermon. I've read a great book. I've had a great devotion. I've had a wonderful prayer time. And I'm going to live for Jesus. And, ooh, did you see that car there? Well, what are we having for lunch? Have you ever been in the midst of praying and your mind wander off to something even ungodly? You know what your problem is? Spiritual focus. Spiritual focus. Paul says, if you want to live for Christ, you had better set your mind on things above. I want to tell you, I have a problem with it, and I suspect many of you in this room have a problem with it as well. What does it mean to set your mind on things above? It means that you're focused on the eternal, now listen to this, the spiritual, the heavenly, and things unseen. Is it easier to get focused on things seen or unseen? Seen, we're visual people, right? That's why they threw all the pictures on. We're visual learners. It's hard to think in the realm of the invisible. It takes great concentration. It takes great faith and confidence in that in which we believe. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. Just turn there hurriedly. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. Here's what Paul writes. So we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen, now listen to this, say it with me. is temporary. But what is unseen is eternal. Now, I want to tell you something. You live in a world where everybody says what is real is what you see. You get that? We think that's what's going to last. The Empire State Building, right? It looks so permanent. It's so huge. It's fleeting. It's temporary. It's going to be gone. I promise you, it's going to be gone. Who would have ever thought the World Trade Centers, somebody would have said 30 years ago, they won't be there. You just scoff that off. But they're temporal. Anything you can see, my flesh and blood body, it's going to go. So Paul says what you see looks real, but it's temporary. It's real in the moment, but it's not going to last. And only those things that are unseen that you can't see with the human eye, that's all that's going to really last. So I want to tell you, because of that, because people have their thinking switched, the world thinks exactly the opposite of that, there is a way we think when we live in this world and we're outside of Christ. But there's also a way we think when we live in this world and we're in Christ. But the problem is this, most of us who are in this world and in Christ still think like those who are living in the world and outside of Christ. You understand that? So you say, well, Pastor, what is the mentality of someone who is outside of Christ and they're earthly in their thinking? Well, you might want to take a note or two on this. I'm going to just buzz through it real quick, some thoughts I wrote here. But first of all, earthly thinking suggests this. This life is all we have. I live, I'm born, I live, and I die. That's how people out in the world think. They're not thinking about another world and another life after this. They're just thinking, I'm born, I live, and I die. I want to tell you something. When you think that way, it's going to impact how you live out your life and what your values are. Do you understand that? When you have that mindset, it's going to impact everything you do. Secondly, they live by sight. They trust only what you see, and if you can't confirm it, it doesn't exist. I'm talking about people you go to school with, people you work with, people who are in your family, people who are neighbors. That's the way folk in the world who are outside of Christ, how they think. Thirdly, they think of themselves first, and they put their welfare above the welfare of everyone else. Can I tell you, that's pretty much the basic of every talk show I've seen in the last 20 years. Put yourself first. It's all about you. If you don't take care of you, who's going to? Think of yourself. Fourthly, this is a big one. Money is everything, right? You talk to anybody out there in the world, and they're honest with you, whether they have a little or they have a lot, they believe this. Money is what makes the world go round. Money is not the root of all evil. The lack of money is the root of all evil, right? And they believe this. Make all you can all you get, bury the can, and poison the rest. That's how they live. Money is everything. The one with the most toys at the end of life, he's the winner. Isn't that right? That's the reason we accumulate and accumulate and accumulate. I won't dare embarrass you and ask you, how many of you have storage bins that you're paying $75 to $200 a month for to store junk that you hadn't used in years? You know why? Because we're a people who want stuff. The one at the end of life who has the most stuff, they have been successful. That's how the world thinks. Fifthly, seek comfort for yourself. If you can afford it, you deserve it, it's okay, buy it. Sixthly, find pleasure wherever you can. You only live once. You know what's unique about this generation that's coming up right now, the millennials? They're swapping what their parents and grandparents wanted, which was things, for experiences. Because they've seen that their parents and their grandparents collecting things doesn't really make them happy. So they've fallen for another drug, and the drug is experience, and they think this, if I can just experience everything there is out there to experience, then man, I'll be happy. But they're not. But that's what they think. And finally, live in the moment, because life is uncertain, and you better do it while you can. There is no tomorrow. Now, that's the way people in the world think. Let me tell you how heavenly-minded people think. People who believe in the unseen world. People who put more value on the eternal than the temporal. They think this life is but a vapor, but eternity is forever. Can I ask you, have you ever in the wintertime pulled up to a red light and there's a car in front of you and it's cold and the exhaust is coming out of the tailpipe and you can't almost see anything in front of you because the exhaust is just covering up everything? And as quickly as you see it, what happens? Poof. It's gone. You know, James noted that. James says, life is like a vapor. It appears for a little while and it vanishes away. And see, the believer, he lives with that mentality. And if you believe that and you live it 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, for all your life, I'll tell you something, you will live differently as a believer. Because you know, hey, you know what? If I live 60 or 70 or 80 or 90 years or 100, it's just a speck compared to eternity. And that will impact how you live your life and how you think and what your values are. Secondly, they believe there is more to life than meets the eye. There is a spiritual realm that is just as real, even though we've never seen it. I want to tell you something. You're looking at a guy who believes there is a heaven. I believe there's a heavenly home awaiting those who know Christ and die in Christ. I've never seen it, but I'm going there one day. I don't have to have been there to know it exists. There are a lot of places on this earth that I can't prove exist because I've never been there, but I know they do. And heaven is a place that is real. Thirdly, the person who thinks in the spiritual realm, in the heavenly realm, they know they are not the center of their universe. You see, folk who are in the world who live just for me, they think the whole world spins around them and they are at the very heart and the center. But the believer doesn't believe that. The believer knows this. I am just a speck in the whole scheme of God. And this is not about me. This is about Him. Fourthly, and this may surprise you, but people who are spiritually minded, can I tell you something that's going to surprise you? Money matters to them. I didn't misstate that. Money matters to the believer. You know why? Because the believer knows it's important. The believer knows it can help people come to know God and help people if we don't use it selfishly. It can meet real needs. And therefore, the believer's thinking this way, I want to enjoy life, but I don't want to live frivolously. I want to enjoy life, and it's okay if I have a car, and it's okay if I have a house, and it's okay if I take a vacation, but life is not about the sum of things that I collect. And I can use those resources to further the kingdom of God and to lay up treasures in heaven. Fifthly, the man who is heavenly minded and who is spiritually minded knows he was created for a purpose. And because of that, he believes he was created to bring God glory. And all of his life, he's seeking constantly to know, what is God's plan for my life? This is a man or a woman who believes, I didn't just come into being and I'm not just here to mark time. God has something for me to do, and I want to know, God, what is it you have for me to do? Can I tell you something? What God has for me to do is not the same as it is for Kevin or for Mark or for Jason or for any of you in this room. But He has a plan for your life. And those who think heavenly and who think eternal thoughts, they believe that. They believe, I'm not just here marking time. I've got a reason for existing. Can I ask you something today very personal? I wish right now we could just divide up and just have a one-on-one conversation. Do you know what your purpose is in life? Do you know why God has created you? Do you know what your gifts are? Do you know why he's let you go through everything in life that you've endured? Some of you have endured incredible hardship. Some of you were raised in difficult, terrible homes. You've had experiences I've never had. Can I tell you something? You've had those experiences for a reason. God has a purpose for everything that's occurred in your life. And the man or woman of God who's going to live this life successfully for Christ, they've got to be aware of that. I was created for a purpose. Now, what is my purpose? Because I want to get on with that. Sixthly, they've come to know that lasting pleasure is found in loving God and helping others. Listen to this. Not just on doting on myself. And can I tell you something that's going to surprise you? Even some people in the world who are not believers have come to that startling realization that real joy comes from loving God and helping others, especially the helping other part, for non-believers, and not just from doting on myself. Remember what I said earlier about the man or woman in the world? They think the more toys I accumulate or the more experiences I have. But you know what? Some have done that enough that they've come to a place they realize, well, this is not giving me what I thought it was going to give me. And that's the reason guys like Bill Gates and a lot of some of the wealthiest people in the world, they have become philanthropists. They're not believers, but they've started giving it away. You know why? Because they've come to recognize there is more joy in giving and helping others than there is in just constantly doting on myself. That's a truth that the world has been deceived into not realizing. Let me prove it to you. Let me show you something. Suppose right now every one of us in this room have $100,000 in the bank that we don't need. Now some of you are going, whew, I can't imagine that. But imagine you have $100,000 in the bank that you don't need. You're going to die and never touch that $100,000. You won't need it. From now till the day, you're just not going to. It's just there. It'll sit there. It'll draw in, but you're never going to need it. We go down to the fancy car lot over in Charlotte, the Maserati dealer. And we can spend it easy right here on this beautiful, shiny car. Maybe some of you always wanted a Maserati. And if somebody here has a Maserati, I'm not dogging you today, okay? It's just an example. But whatever it is, that car you've always, because I know most of the guys in this room, they've dreamed at one time of having some kind of Corvette or some kind of fancy sports car, or maybe an antique car, right? You can see yourself in that bad boy. When I was in college, I used to dream about a Superbird. Those things were about as long as an airport. Had the big wings on it. You'd pull up to the red light. You didn't just take off. You'd lope down to the next red light, right? Boom, 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 boom. I could just picture myself when I was in college if I had one of those, and I had an old 62 Ford Galaxy 500, right? But I could just picture if I had one of them Superbirds, there'd be girls hanging out this thing everywhere. They'd all want to be riding with me, right? So you can just imagine how you think, boy, my life's dream is going to come to fruition. I'm about to have this thing I've always wanted. It's going to be so great. But can I tell you something I absolutely know for a fact? The time will come, you will not care one thing about that $100,000 car. It'll be a liability to you. You think I'm just saying that? No, it will. Every one of us, or most of us, not every one of us, most of us in there have bought something sometime in our life that we looked forward to and thought that's going to be the prize, only to come to the place, you don't even care about it anymore. It just didn't matter. Because I'm going to go down to Publix and somebody's going to scratch it. Or I'm going to make a stupid mistake and I'm going to dent it. Or mechanically, it's going to fail. And I'm going to watch in the books, the second I drive it off the lot, the value is doing this. And I'm going to be so proud those first few days, those first few months, maybe even the first few years, but the time will come, I just won't care. If I got cancer and I'm dying, I'll tell you, I don't give a nickel about that Maserati. I just don't care. But I take that same $100,000. I've got some friends in Statesville who run a thing called EWT, Equipping with Truth. The best thing I know you could give your money to in all the world. A couple who was in Uganda were missionaries and couldn't leave it, had a heart there. He runs a shoe store. and they devoted their life to helping people in Uganda. And he built orphanages and schools. And I'm going to tell you, it's the greatest thing I know going. I can take $100,000. You know what I can do? I can build 2 orphanages, and I can equip those orphanages with staff to run them. And it can perpetuate itself from now on. In 2 years from now, I could go visit those orphanages, and I'd see those little boys and girls who've been snatched up off the streets, who had no future, who parents were killed by crime or by war or by disease, kids who couldn't rub 2 nickels together, kids who had no future, and now they're smiling and they're well-fed and they're clothed and they're loved. And I'm going to watch in 18 years, they're going to, or 12 years, they're going to graduate from high school. They're going to go on to live meaningful lives. And I'll tell you something, if I come back in 5 years, there's another set of faces. In 5 more years, there's another set of faces. In 5 more years, another set of faces. And if God lets me live to be 80 years old and I go back a bunch of times, every time I go back, I'm going to get joy out of seeing the faces of those kids in that orphanage. But you see, we've been duped. We've been duped and think, if we use our money to dote on myself, it'll bring me joy. It won't. It won't. But when you invest in other people, there's always an incredible return. Look at verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Messiah in God. Did you hear that? He says to these people in Colossae, you have died. So stop thinking like you're living on this earth. You have died. As believers, we have made a conscious decision to abandon this life in favor of an eternal one. We died to what we were before Christ. Becoming a Christian isn't a lightweight decision. It's a heavyweight decision. Look with me to one of my favorite verses on what it means to be a Christian, how you become a Christian. Go with me to Mark chapter 8. And I want you to read just 2 verses, and then I'm going to quickly bring the sermon to an end. Look, if you will, chapter 8, verse 34 and 35. You want to know what it takes to become a Christian? Ask Jesus. This is what he says. Summoning the crowd along with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone wants to be my follower, he must deny himself. Look up a second. Do you like denying yourself? I don't. I've been on a diet most all my life. Lost 4 ounces. Can't have that. Can't have this. Can't have that. No fun in denying yourself. If anyone wants to be my follower, he must deny himself. He must take up the cross. Now we read that and go, oh yeah, okay. No. When they heard that, I want to tell you, every person who's considering being a follower, take up the cross. Here's what they did. Watch. You ready? Because they didn't think about a dainty little cross you put around your neck or one you wear in your earlobes or the one you got tattooed on your arm. Nothing wrong with any of that if it reminds you of what Jesus did for us. But when they heard Jesus say, take up the cross, it was like me saying, you got to take up the electric chair or lethal injection. Let me put a needle in your arm. Because you see, the cross was only used for one thing, and that was to crucify Roman criminals. It meant death. So Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, I want to tell you, this is not an easy road. You're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to change that mindset that says it's all about me to it's not all about me, it's all about God. You're going to have to take up the cross, and then notice what he says, and follow me. If a man wants to be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me. Verse 35, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me and the gospel will save it. You got to make a decision. It's a hard decision. Now, this life, which I can see, which I know is real, for the 65, 75, 85, 90 years I have, or do I want eternity? But I want to tell you something, you can't have them both. You can't have them both. And I am fearful that a lot of times when we do evangelism, we don't make that clear to people. Paul says, I want you to know, I see both worlds, the invisible and the visible, the seen and the unseen, the eternal and the earthly. And it is worth it to abandon this life to get the next. But you can't have them both. Where are you today? Do you see the value in the eternal? If you're here and you're a Christian and you're not living with the kind of mindset that Paul talks about, I'm going to tell you something. The Christian life is going to be a real struggle for you. For you to successfully live for Christ, you're going to have to change your thinking. You're going to have to get focused. I'm going to tell you, it's something we have to do every day of our lives. Let me just say this quickly. The problem is when we came to know Christ, we died to sin. We put to death the old man. But I have to put that old man to death every day because I want to tell you something. He will crawl up off the altar if I don't daily put him back to death. He's always there. He's always lurking in the shadows. He'll jump right back into my life if I let him. If I'm not keenly focused on, Lord, I'm yours and only yours, and I don't belong to anyone else. This morning, if the Spirit of God has spoken to your heart, if you feel convicted that, hey, I need to renew my mindset, I'm going to ask you to get up out of your seat in just a moment and come to this altar unashamedly and just pray anywhere across this altar, across the front. And by that signaling to others today, man, I'm renewing my walk with God. I don't want to be a Christian in name. I want to really live for the Lord. Let's stand and we'll sing our hymn of invitation. Kevin?